You would open up with me to your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, is where the teaching will be based in this morning. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while in the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's hard to believe it's been 15 years, though, but I remember when my child was 6 years old, my youngest, and he asked me a question one time where he said, "Daddy, what is wind?" You parents of small children, don't you love it when they throw questions like that at you, real zingers that are hard to sort of answer? Son, wind is, when high pressure and low pressure get a little too close to one another, and then you just kind of trail off because you realize it's not going to work. Well, I find it very interesting that in the Old Testament, the word that we have translated spirit in Hebrew is actually the word ruach, which is literally translated as wind or breeze. Jesus actually says it explicitly in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, that was a play on words Jesus was giving there. In other words, wind is one of those strange things, because if you think about it, wind is best described to people indirectly, right? You can see and experience its effects, but its essential nature is still a little bit mysterious. Well, the exact same thing could be said for the Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're looking this summer at the second half of the Apostles' Creed so we can wrap our minds around the content of our faith. We've tried to mention that faith always has an object, so it stands to reason that we build our faith when we get better acquainted with the object of our faith, what we're focused upon. But you have to admit, when we say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," things get a little complicated, don't they? Mostly because there's a lot of misunderstanding about how spiritual things work. If you were to sort of take a survey of Eastern religions, you would find that they tend to sort of take the Spirit and diffuse it into everything, something like a mystic life force or a natural energy. The problem, of course, with that particular conception is that it lacks personhood. See, without personality, that force doesn't have any real way to communicate with you. Things like Islam, though, on the other hand, wouldn't let the Spirit in contact with the natural world because of the separateness of Allah. Allah apparently is too high and transcendent to interact with petty humans, and so his indwelling presence would be too earthy for him to tolerate. Look, I hope, though, this morning to get you to see that without a theology of the Spirit, though, the facts of the creed will remain just that. They're just facts. I mean, would anyone argue that the assertion that one of the great ailments of maybe a particularly southern version of Christianity is that for so many of us, God is just an abstraction, which of course is true in some sense. He's an absolute abstraction. But if by abstraction we mean and never comes in contact with anything tangible in my life, that's a bad thing. So what I want you to walk away with this morning is a conviction that believing in the Holy Spirit is a great cure for the struggle for those who feel Christianity is somewhat irrelevant, that Christianity is tangential. Maybe it's sort of a sidelined activity in my life. We're going to look at it under three headings this morning. We want to consider, first of all, the importance of the Spirit. We want to see the action of the Spirit. And then finally end with the focus of the Spirit. Let's take that first one, the importance of the Spirit. Look, we need to begin by simply saying this. Whenever God does anything major in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that deed. Think about it. If you start from the very beginning, the Spirit was what? Hovering over the waters. That's the energetic force of creation. When Jesus took on flesh, we find out that it was the Spirit that conceived him. When Jesus was in the wilderness being confronted by Satan, he was led there by the Spirit, and it says that he came out by the Spirit. When Jesus was on the cross, Hebrews 9:14 says he did so and endured as much through the eternal Spirit. When Jesus was resurrected, Paul says in Romans 8:11, that the Spirit of him that raised him from the dead. Finally, we find out that Peter says that as the scriptures were being written, they were done so by people who were carried along by the Spirit. Like that's a lot of doctrine. Creation, incarnation, temptation, crucifixion, resurrection, inspiration, regeneration. All of that is the Spirit's work. This is where it really helps to have the doctrine of the Trinity. In many ways, the Creed is really kind of an outline of the Trinity if you've been following it. God creates and rules. The Son enters the world and saves us. And then the Spirit puts believers in contact with those benefits. When I was in seminary, I had a professor say that there are the three A's of the Trinity. The Father is the author of salvation. The Son is the accomplisher of salvation. The Spirit, though, is the applier of salvation, which, of course, begs the question, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that if there is anything substantive that has ever happened to you spiritually up to this point in your life, it was the Holy Spirit that did that thing. John 14:20, Jesus talks about a day when his followers, you know, will know that God was in Jesus. Jesus was in us and that we were in him. Which is a very strange way to talk, and there's a whole lot more to that concept than we could ever sort of unpack here. But what I simply want you to see is that this is where you and God intersect in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God experienced, God tangible, God manifest and known in so much more than a theoretical way. That's what the Spirit does. Now look, this is where we have to be careful, however, because whenever we start to attach God's movement to our experiences, it really is fraught with danger. And I would say there's actually a good way and a not so good way to think about how the Spirit interacts with our experiences. The good way, first of all, is to say that when you become a Christian, we don't believe that becoming a Christian is necessarily the sort of mental adoption of a set of ideas. At least not only that. No, what happens is you begin to reorient everything that happens to you around the story that God is telling about you. Emphasis on the word story there. I mean, you've heard me say this before. Every one of us is living with some kind of story, a way of understanding why you're here, a way of understanding what the events of your life mean, a way of directing you in what you should do every day. Well, it's the Spirit's job to retell that story around completely different story, one that comes from the Bible, which of course is what? The Bible begins with creation. It talks about the fall into sin and sinfulness. It talks about Jesus' return in redemption. And then it talks about the eventual restoration of all things. That, in a sense, are the four arcs of the story of the Bible that the story is telling. But when you become a Christian, that story becomes your story. You could think about, let's say, your marriage. That is the story of your marriage. First of all, we know that marriage is your bond with this person was God's idea. It was his creation to do so. However, we know that sin has entered the mix and has become the big problem with your marriage, has it not? But we believe that Jesus, thirdly, died on the cross to save us from guilt and sin, which finally ends up putting us on a path of restoration and true communion with one another. So, and by the way, you can do that little exercise with just about every aspect of your life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit unites our personal stories around his story about us in the Bible. You see, God's word becomes so much more than just some sort of spiritual instruction manual. It is my new story. But the Spirit means that we know God in a personal way because He is our life. The Holy Spirit is like a visitor who comes in to stay with us, to be with us. And so that, I think, tied to Scripture is the right way of thinking about our spiritual experiences, but there is a wrong way of doing it as well. You see, what so oftentimes happens in people is they begin to hyper-spiritualize their lives, to sort of point where they are seeing God in places where He never said He would be. This is really important. You know, years ago I was talking with a student who was trying to explain to me that God periodically was winking at him, okay? The manner of God's winking at him was when he was driving on the way home from work at night, street lights would flicker off and then back on. This was God's winking at him to show that everything was going to be okay. I've heard other Christians talk about God being the one who got them parking spaces at Walmart, or who gave their team the victory in the high school football game, or who even gave them the grace of being elected homecoming queen, king or queen. In other words, I heard one preacher put it this way: our experience with the Spirit is not an unhinged, hyper-realized magic. It's actually quite the opposite. I mean, of all the truths that are most central to the discussion of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is huge, this fact that the Bible and the Spirit almost always go together. In some places, interestingly enough, they're spoken of as the same thing. Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, right, that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which of course means, among other things, that the Spirit authored the Bible to let us know what really is and isn't Him working. In other words, if the Bible doesn't explicitly attach the Spirit's authorship to something happening in your life, we ought to be very careful, very cautious to ascribe it to Him in the sense that it might be false. Look, our experience with God is qualified and limited to what He said He would do in His Word. Look, this was such a regular feature of my campus ministry experience, where inevitably there would be someone who had just broken up with their boyfriend and or girlfriend would appear in my office. And they would sit down and they would be like, "I don't know, things were kind of going this way and that way and the other. I just became convinced that God was telling me that we needed to break up." And of course, I love to respond and be like, "Huh, well, how do you know God wasn't telling you that you needed to kind of straighten up, grow up, and maybe treat her a little bit better? Could that not be it?" And you know, honestly, if I was in a sassy mood, if I could get the person who got broken up with in my office, I love to be like, "Hey, just go to him the next time he says that. God told me we should break up." And just look at him and say, "Oh, that's so weird. God told me we should stay together." Like, if you're going to start citing God for certain things that happen in your life, you've got just as much right to that as they do. No. These things have to be tied to what the Word says the Spirit does, which is a nice lead into my second point, and that is the action of the Spirit. What does the Bible say that the Spirit does? How do we know which experiences in our lives are the movement of the Spirit and those which I'm just over-spiritualizing things? Well, that's a great question. And I think what the Bible teaches is there's two places where the Spirit's at work. When the Spirit shows up, it brings life and He brings power. Life and power. Let's start that first one first. When the Holy Spirit shows up, He brings life. The Spirit is the creator and recreator of life. Think about it. How do you know when something is alive? You know it's alive when it's breathing. The Holy Spirit, actually in the Old Testament, the word wind is oftentimes translated as breath. The point being, you know you have the Spirit when the dead things in your life are being identified and healed. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, by the way. Why? Because we never realize that the spiritual deadness within us is really an enacted death, isn't it? What a great definition of sin. Sin, in many ways, is an enacted death. And some of you know this by experience. How long did it take you before you realized that your unrepentant bitterness towards that family member who crossed you, I don't know, weeks, months, years ago, was actually consuming more of you than it ever was of them? And it's a spiritual death to hang on to that bitterness. It erodes us from the inside. Again, no one ever admitted that they were a rebellious sinner out of their own heart. No one ever admitted that. Two chapters after our passage in John 16, it says that the Spirit will, quote, convict the world concerning sin. Look, you know the Spirit is working if you stop yourself in your tracks, you sense guilt and remorse and even fear over having broken God's heart in His law. And the Spirit comes into what? To heal those broken places. How? He does so by coming and giving us a new future. Ephesians 1:14 says that the Spirit is a deposit as a guarantee to our inheritance. There's something coming for the Christian, right? When God finds us in His rebellion, He breaks that rebellion through conviction and repentance. And He does that by replacing it with grace. And if grace is anything, it's giving us a new story about ourselves. Look, in our sin, our self-centered, self-determined way, we live in a death, a walking death. But when you repent and you keep that fire kindled, the Spirit promises that that's only the down payment. That's just little drops. It's like we sing in the song, In Emmanuel's Land. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy does expand. In other words, the Spirit gives us little drops of what's coming in spades on the other side. And of course, that joy that comes from that knowledge is what propels us into personal holiness, is it not? Secondly, though, the Holy Spirit not only brings life, but it also brings power. It brings power to the life. Every time you see people in the Bible who are, quote, full of the Spirit, they end up becoming sort of capable of these superhuman feats of courage and poise. Well, this is when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit that's coming as, by the way, it refers to it as the helper. That is not a great translation of that word. It's a little weak for what it really means. The one who comes along is really the advocate. He's the counselor. He's the representative. In other words, what we find is when the Spirit is going to come along, it's going to allow us to see the same thing that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, saw at his death. Remember that story? We studied it a couple of months ago. Stephen looks up into the heavens in the midst of all these people around him who are issuing condemnation and a death sentence towards him. But because he looks up and he sees Jesus being his real advocate, suddenly he can die such an amazing death. Look, you know it's the Spirit working when it starts to flood your heart that Jesus has you covered. That's the Spirit's working. Jesus has made you safe. And He starts by neutralizing all of these irritations that used to drive you crazy. How? Just by telling you just how accepted you are and how dearly loved you are in Him. I mean, there's a case to be made to say, Christian, you are far too safe to be as petty as you are right now to your family. Far too safe. The joy is too great to live in that particular way. Okay, so the Spirit, you'll know, is working because it brings life and power. Two things which, among other things, give us a great insight, as I begin to start to figure out ways to apply this, to our understanding of evangelism. There's nothing more important to understand about evangelism than the discussion about the Holy Spirit. And here's what I mean by this. You know, every now and then, there'll be those who attend Christ Press, perhaps from other faith traditions, shall we say, who our experience, our worship service, and like, you know, this is really great, it's really lovely. We recite some, we sing some, your songs are weird, but whatever. I'm just interested how at the end of your services, you don't ever really do evangelism. Now, what they mean by that is at the end of our services, we did not have a time in which we had every head bowed, all eyes closed, and then you're invited to pray some prayer, as it were, or perhaps make some decision, as it were. And of course, you might be surprised with that critique that we're not about evangelism, when my response, you'd be like, well, that's really funny. I would make an argument that we're really about nothing but evangelism. And when people kind of look at me curiously, they're like, I'm not sure what you mean by that. That doesn't seem like that's right. But what I end up having to do is to try to make an explanation about the fact that when it comes to the work of evangelism, we have to make a consideration of what I call our target. Bear with me for a moment. I would argue in the last 200 years of American evangelical history, the main target when people think about this idea of evangelizing the world is to get humans to make decisions. what we might call the human will, our volitional capacity. And this is sort of geared at sort of getting people to sort of pray a prayer. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you asked him into your heart? Have you yielded to him? All of those questions, which may be perfectly valid on their own, as the primary way of evangelism, basically heighten the human will, the choices that you make as being the most central feature in evangelism. But here's my simple premise. What if we change that target? What if instead of saying we want to occupy human wills, what if we said we want to aim at the Holy Spirit? What if we said we want to see the Spirit at work instead? Here's the question. What would that look like? If he's the one who comes and brings life and power, and it seems as if the scripture is everywhere telling us that no one can make themselves Christians, wouldn't we want the Spirit to be the ones that's at work? Look, I want to argue that for a long time, American evangelicals have been dominated by this idea that it really is the human will that makes us Christians, when actually, it's the Spirit that makes us Christians. Granted, it's very easy to ride to the other extreme. We're like, oh, now we got it. Y'all are one of those people that thinks that we ought to just kind of sit back, wait for the Spirit to zap us. Oh, good, I don't have to do anything. I just kind of sit here and wait on the Spirit to move, right? That's why we get that the Frozen Chosen moniker, right? You're the Frozen Chosen, those Presbyterians. No, that's not what happens. What I used to tell people in campus ministry was, look, I don't want to spend whatever 28 minutes it is trying to convince you that there's nothing you can do in the order to becoming a Christian, and then immediately give you something to do in response to it. In other words, we're trusting that the Spirit is at work. Now, that ought to lead you to one last question. Well, how do we know where the Spirit's at work? In Scripture, I would argue there are two places where the Spirit tends to show up and ought to be our preoccupation. Number one, it's in the Word. Whenever the Bible goes out and is talked about, considered, repeated, spoken, mulled over, the Spirit tends to show up in those kind of places. You get someone in front of the freight train of the Word of God, you'll be amazed at what kind of renovation starts in their lives. Second place where the Holy Spirit shows up is in the church, in the relationships that we build here. So oftentimes, some of you have come up and asked me, like, oh, this has been so wonderful here. We were wondering how we could get involved in the church. And oftentimes I'll say, great idea. Bring a friend. Because what we believe is what's going on here is the most effective and efficient evangelistic tool that could ever be considered. Why? Number one, because we center it around the Word. Randall, during Sunday school this morning, was talking about how we have the Word prayed, the Word sung, the Word spoken, the Word considered. It's all about the Word, and the Spirit tends to show up. And the second place the Spirit shows up is when you begin to take care of one another. Bring someone into that, and you don't have to know your super fancy presentations of how to teach people what the words are. I'm just afraid they're going to ask me questions I can't answer. It's okay. The Spirit can move when the Word is preached, and people, God's people, take care of each other. Secondly, it's also the reason why this church has invested in the way in which we have into church planting. Because it is our belief that as these little outposts of the Spirit are raised up around the world, that's how the world comes to Christ. That is how we fulfill the Great Commission, is by seeing the church, little churches planted. It's incredibly complicated, by the way. Fortunately, we've got experts like Clint Wilkie who walked people through that very thing. But don't you see what we're doing? It's about evangelism. Why? Because it's tied to where the Spirit works. You want to know where the action is? Find where the Spirit is. Want to find where the Spirit is? Look to the Word and look to His people as they take care of one another. Which brings me to one last rather brief point. Because there's one other way to identify the work of the Spirit. How do I really know it's the Spirit working? It's simply this. J.I. Packer wrote a little commentary on the Apostles' Creed where he said that he was driving through the English countryside late one evening and he got lost and he couldn't find the church he was supposed to preach at. Until he said when he looked off across the hill, he saw a light through the fog, through the inky blackness that was shining on the road towards where he needed to be to get to the church. And what he said was, is the Spirit, therefore, you'll know, not necessarily because you can look into it and see it, but you'll look upon what it is shining. The Holy Spirit is always saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Tim Keller says that the Spirit is the great matchmaker, joining us to Christ and keeping us joined to him. Sinclair Ferguson says that the Holy Spirit is best thought of as Jesus' closest companion. I love that. He's there at Jesus' conception, at his temptation in the desert, at the crucifixion, the resurrection. He's the promised evidence of Jesus' continual presence in the future. Ferguson would go on to say that there's sort of a self-effacing nature to the Spirit. He's constantly pushing us to someone else, to Jesus. So what that means, among a long list of other things, is we shouldn't ignore the Spirit in our prayer, should we? As God, the Spirit should be prayed to. The Spirit should be asked for, should be begged to, and of course glorified as any other member of the Trinity. Why? Because there's power connected to him. There is life connected to him. And most of all, he knows the fastest way to Jesus. You want more of Jesus? Call forth the Spirit. Beg for the Spirit to be there. It's one of the reasons why when Jesus is having this conversation, he says, look, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will my Heavenly Father give? And in one translation, I think this is in either Matthew or Luke, I get them mixed up. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? But in the other version of that, some of the other disciples heard him say, how much more would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Let me put it this way. If you're tired of the status quo in your life this morning, start praying for the Holy Spirit. And you will no longer live in that particular state. He is the mover. He's the shaker. He's the mixer-upper. But he's also the grace that leads us back into Jesus. One last word before we finish this one thought. When you put all of this together, you have to realize that once you make the connection that this is who is living inside of you, this is the one bringing thoughts to your minds. This is the one ordering those simple decisions that you think were utterly mundane, but actually were ordered by him. You begin to realize, if this is who's living inside of you, it's probably time to clean up. There is a resistless pull of the Spirit to fix, to repair, to restore, to make new, to enlighten, to clean, to resurrect. Why? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, because he has been shed abroad. He has shed abroad the love of God to us. You know, there was a day back in the day when my in-laws would come and visit the house, and I used to sort of giggle at Ginger whenever the in-laws would come over because she would start to clean. Boy, she would clean, running around, and I would kind of make fun of her. Ha, 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 ha. You're nervous about your parents coming over and inspecting the house or something like that? Well, it took me a little while when I stopped being a jerk. It took me a little while to realize it has nothing to do with her being intimidated by her parents. They weren't coming to judge. No, it's an expression of love. She's proud of her parents. She wants for her parents to be proud of her. Look, when the Spirit lands in the heart of a Christian, you get this flood of Jesus' affection to us. And here's the great principle, and one that's sort of underneath almost all of what Sorgen Fry and I are trying to tell you week in and week out. You are always going to take on the image of the thing that you love the most. We always turn into what, you know what, actually, I think I can say that better than that. You will always imitate the thing that you are convinced loves you the most. That's better. That's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is coming along and pointing you to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you come to me, and I will, by the Spirit, I will shed abroad the love that my Father has for you. And when you know that kind of affection, you look around and be like, it is time to clean up. But it's not because it's a drudgery. It's a joy. It's not to earn his favor. It's to celebrate having found his favor. And so every Sunday, when we recite the Apostles' Creed and we stand up and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, that's what you're confessing. Do you believe that? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you guide us into that truth by your Spirit? You said that the Spirit would be here. And so, Holy Spirit, come fall upon us in great Pentecostal power as you did so many centuries ago. And let us begin to see and taste and see that you are good, that the Son has died for us, and that you have drawn near. As a Holy Spirit, we look forward to seeing evidence of your fingerprints all over as we look to Christ. So hear us as we sing. Hear us as we express our hearts to you, because you've won us over in Jesus. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.